Morning, everyone. Lucy, thanks for reading. Christian, for leading. Musicians, thank you for leading us so wonderfully as we're able to express our trust and our hope in the Lord this morning. We'll be back in 1 John, which is our regular sermon series next week. But it seemed right to pause and to come to a passage in Scripture where we see Jesus himself in the face of terrible death, terrible bereavement. And I want us to look at him very, very closely in this passage for just a few minutes. If you're new with us today, if you've not been with us often, this is not quite how we usually are. You'll have picked up that we've had a horrendous bereavement of a little one-year-old girl, Keziah, last Saturday. We're reeling in shock, we're in sorrow, but we are in faith. We trust the Lord. She is with him. So let me pray as we look at this passage together. Loving God, thank you that Scripture is absolutely unshakably trustworthy because the words of Scripture are your words and the promises of Scripture will never let us down. And the words of life that you give us in Scripture are words that we can hold on to, and your promises will remain. And as you have promised, you will lift your people in resurrection life in that last day. Lord, help us to see Jesus this morning, to learn from him, to trust in him afresh. In his name we pray. Amen. So this won't be quite a normal exposition of this passage, but everything I say will come from John 11. And I want us to just watch Jesus very closely. That's always a good thing to do when you're reading the Gospels, watch Jesus very closely. But I want us to notice four things that I think are incredibly important and profound for us in our own time of grief and sadness over Keziah. So four things. First, he is big enough to allow the questions. It's the first thing you see. He's big enough to allow the questions. Look at the very first thing that both of these grieving, desperate sisters say to Jesus. When Martha sees him in verse 21, she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And verse 32, Mary, the other sister, when she reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said exactly the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's a statement, but it's not really a statement. It's a question, isn't it? Why weren't you here, Jesus? They put it politely, but it's quite an accusing question, really. And it's a fair one. We didn't read verses 1 to 16, but the sisters had sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was dying, and he deliberately chose to delay his return. So for several days, as their grief has been setting in, that terrible question has been pressing hard on them as well. Where were you, Jesus? Why didn't you come? We know you could have stopped this. Why didn't you? It's been at the top of their thoughts. It's the first thing they say. And surely, in our reactions this week, we've been asking similar things, haven't we? All of us, when we heard the terrible news about Keziah, probably instinctively responded, "Oh no, Lord, why? Why did you allow this?" And so many reasons come into our head as to why God shouldn't have allowed it, don't they? How sweet and gorgeous Keziah was, how wonderful Ross and Tansy are, how much we love them, how fantastic they are as parents. Why would God take this child from these people? Why? Tansy told me that even towards the end, when Keziah was so desperately ill, they just had, of course, hope and remembered all the stories of miracle children who've made it through such things. Why allow other children to live and not this one? The questions are big and awful. And they make us perhaps feel frightened or angry. What is God really like if he allows this? So I want you to watch Jesus very, very closely as these crying sisters put their accusations to him. How does he respond? And I want you to notice that there is no hint of irritation in Jesus here. He doesn't get annoyed. He's not cross or offended or insulted or exasperated. There are no words of rebuke, no words of caution. He allows those questions. He allows them to be recorded for all time in Scripture here for us. He's big enough to take all of our questions, and he's not threatened by them. They are legitimate, real, heartfelt questions, and it is okay to ask them. But notice the other thing that Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't answer the questions. He doesn't tell Martha and Mary why he delayed his arrival, why he allowed Lazarus's death. He doesn't give any reasons for that at all. And we can sort of stand back and read the whole story and piece it together and get a sense of why Jesus did that. We can sort of see that when we see the whole of the Lazarus chapter. But there are no easy answers. And there weren't answers then for Mary and Martha as they were asking. And we all need to come to terms with that. Most of our questions about why God allowed Keziah to die will not be answered in this life. Sometimes people attempt to fill that void and say things that are well-intended but ultimately not helpful. I guess God needed her more than we did. I guess there was a vacancy for an angel in heaven. I mean, sweet things to say, but not really helpful. Over time, we might spot some of God's reasons and take joy in those when you see some of the things that God might be doing through this. He is a God who brings good from tragedy over and over again in Scripture. But most of those reasons will be hidden from us. And we can learn to trust God in that. It's easy to hate not having the answers, isn't it? God doesn't mind us asking those questions, but let's pour out those questions. He invites us to. He's big enough. He can take it. But our response to this as we move forward will inevitably mean living with many questions and not having all the answers, but trusting the God who does, that one day we'll meet him, we'll be able to ask him face to face, and we'll be satisfied. So first, he's big enough to take our questions. Second, he's close enough to give personal assurance. Keep watching Jesus. He doesn't give a big public speech here. He doesn't just address the gathered crowds. He spends time personally, individually, with each of the sisters. He gives his words and his comfort in a very personal way. Verse 23, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Fantastic words. And Martha knew it. Verse 24, Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." This conversation, at least at the beginning, isn't about Lazarus being raised on that day. Initially, it's about the confidence that Martha had and was right to have that Lazarus would be raised at the end of history with all of God's people. And it's something that Ross and Tansy and I have talked about a lot during this week. I've seen them pretty much every other day. And we've looked through passage after passage in the Bible that speak in absolutely certain terms of this personal assurance, where Jesus promises that his people will rise on the last day, and therefore that Keziah will rise with us on the last day. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 15 that we mentioned last week. In an instant, we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye as the trumpet sounds and the perishable is clothed in the imperishable and the mortal clothed with immortality. We've looked at 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus died and rose, so we will rise. We've looked at Romans 8 and Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21 and 22. Passage after passage of promises. We were texting about heaven just the day before yesterday, and Ross said, I just want to know that one day I will hold my daughter again. And he was struggling to figure out what the picture is in the Bible of heaven, of family, of physicality, relationships, those kinds of things. And so we looked at 1 John 3:2, which says, we'll be like Jesus. And then we remembered that we can see glimpses of resurrection life when we look at Jesus after he died and rose again. We can see what Jesus was like in his resurrection body. He ate and drank. He could be touched by Thomas in John 20. He could be held by Mary Magdalene in John 20. God's promise is not of a vague spiritual existence where these things don't happen anymore, but of physical, glorious resurrection bodies where we inhabit a new creation. We talked about how, yes, they will be reunited as a family on that day, and their relationship will be even more wonderful and glorious than any of their memories of it in this world. It is impossible that there will be any disappointment on that day. Impossible. Only eternal joy. And yes, they will be able to hold Keziah when God has wiped away every tear. These are very precious promises and reassurances. And they are given to Ross and to Tansy and to all of us personally by Jesus. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. And Keziah's death, it's a painful reminder that we're not messing about here. That getting to know Jesus, that preparing for eternity, that there is nothing more important in this life. I was with some of our students, medics in the main, at St. George's Hospital on Wednesday morning, reflecting that there will come a time for every single one of us when medicine will fail. Every single one of us. And the only one who can help us on that day is Jesus. We need him. He is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe this, then it is absolutely certain that there is joy beyond sorrow. That there is laughter and rejoicing beyond this veil of tears. And Jesus wants you personally to be assured of these things. He wants Ross and Tansy to be sure, absolutely sure. Now look, you might easily say, well, how can we talk about personal assurance when Jesus has gone to be with the Father in heaven? We can't see him face to face at the moment. We will, but we can't now. Well, two things to say. The words of Scripture are the words of God. When 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about Scripture being God-breathed, that means that when we hear the words of Scripture, God is personally breathing out those words in conversation to you and to me. The words of Scripture, the promises of the Bible, are not kind of distant, impersonal things. They are God addressing you and me in person. But second thing to say about God's personal speaking to us. This is where you and I come in, where all of us as the church comes in. Remember how over and over again in Scripture the church is talked about as the body of Christ. Jesus is with us and in us. And as we speak words of gospel comfort and reassurance to each other and to Ross and Tansy. That is Christ himself, Jesus, in us. When one of us speaks to Tansy or Ross and passes on a word of gospel encouragement, a promise of scripture, then we are being the personal presence of Jesus to them. Little example, I told them on Monday, I think it was, about the passage we mentioned last Sunday where David, King David, loses his child and says these words: "He, the child, will not return to me, but I will go to him." And just talked for a moment about how assuring it is to see David's confidence that he will absolutely see his child again in the Lord's presence after death. And Tansy, in that moment, looked at Ross, and through the tears in her eyes, she just said, "It's true. It's in the Bible. God says it. It's true." Because in that moment, God had addressed them personally with the assurances of Scripture. Jesus had spoken words of personal assurance. So he's big enough to take our questions. He's close enough to give personal assurance. And then, third thing, he's tender enough to weep in the face of death. Good standing. Keep watching Jesus. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. We might think that Jesus wouldn't cry, knowing that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus isn't playing games. He's very serious. He's not messing about with death here. You might think that Jesus wouldn't cry because he's God and he has power over death, or because he's God and he imposed death on sinful humanity in the first place. But Jesus is not cold or distant or aloof from our suffering like that. He cares deeply and tenderly. Just look in those few verses at the things that make Jesus cry. Verse 33, it's when he sees Mary weeping, and when he sees the tears and sorrow of the other mourners. It was impossible not to cry. Last week, it was impossible not to cry when I first saw Ross and Tansy in hospital, as they held Kosiah's body and wept in terrible shock and devastation. And here we are seeing Jesus deeply, deeply upset to see the mourning of his friends. He is moved and troubled in his grief, the shock and the devastation of bereavement that is in front of him. This is a God who loves his people and is deeply affected by their suffering. God did not look on dispassionately last weekend on Ross and Tansy's suffering. He was with them. He's with us all. We said last week that the Bible calls us to weep with those who weep. Here is Jesus doing just that. And then look at the other thing that makes Jesus cry. Verse 34. It's when he asks to see the tomb, and they take him to see. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, one of the most profound and precious. Jesus wept. He wept to see the effects of death on his friend, the suffering he'd been through, the loss. Perhaps in that moment he was thinking of the effects of death on all humanity, the danger and the decay and the devastation that death brings to everyone in the end. But there's a little bit more to it than that. The original words in the Greek that describe Jesus' emotions, they're not just about sorrow and weeping. In the original language, there's a hint of anger as well. Why would Jesus feel angry in that moment? I think we understand. Death is an enemy. It is evil. God allows death into the world because of sin, because it is the just response to our sin against him, but it is not what God intends or wants for his people. We shouldn't think about death as a natural thing. That's what we're told all the time in our society. Death is just the circle of life. It's just part of our lives, which you need to accept. That funeral poem you might have heard, "Death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away into the next room." We're supposed to come to terms with death and be okay with it. Look at Jesus here. No. Death is not okay. The instinct that we feel to hate death and cry tears of bitter anguish, that instinct is right. Death is an evil intrusion into our world, and we should not accept it. We should hate it. We are right to be devastated by Keziah's death. The death of a little child is, of course, particularly shocking and feels so untimely. But every death is a tragedy, whatever age. It is wrong. It is dreadful. It is devastating. Jesus does not want us to accept death. He cries with us this week in sorrow and in anger. Grief is real and necessary and important. There's that other funeral poem, the famous Dylan Thomas one. "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." From a secular point of view, that sort of captures anger and bitterness about death. And yet that poem is angry because it sees no hope. Our tears are not tears without hope. We cry, but not in despair. If we rage against death, and it is okay to rage against death, just as Jesus does, it is with the knowledge that death has been defeated by him. And so that takes us to our final point. Wow, we've seen Jesus is big enough to take our questions. He's close enough to comfort us with words of assurance. He's tender enough to weep in the face of death. And lastly, he is powerful enough to call the dead to life. Just watch Jesus one last time. Verse 38. He goes to the tomb. Verse 39, he tells them to open it. They understandably object. Verse 40, he promises them that they will see the glory of God. Verse 41 and 42, he prays to the Father. Verse 43, he says three words, "Lazarus, come out." Verse 44, the man who was dead comes walking out in all of his grave clothes. Now, look, I don't know what mix of amazement and joy and screaming in terror happened in response to that moment. Jesus didn't do that miracle this week. So how does it help? Well, look, as far as we know, Jesus only did this three times. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Little girl, Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, was raised from the dead. And a widow's son in the village of Nain was raised from the dead. Three, just three. That's all. This is not his normal way of doing things. And remember his conversation with Martha. The big thing she needed to believe was that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that because of that, she could trust Jesus that Lazarus would be alive on the last day with everyone. And these three one-off resurrections are previews of that day. They show the power that Jesus has over death. His own resurrection proved it once and for all. It's just wonderful to see how Jesus calls Lazarus as if he's just been asleep, though he'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus spoke to Jairus' daughter in the other story and took her by the hand and lifted her as if she'd been only sleeping. You and I, when we die, will hear the voice of Jesus calling our name. He'll call us to himself. For Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, that meant being called back into this world. For Keziah, for nearly everyone else, it'll mean being called to Jesus in the next world. Called away into the everlasting arms of God. But when Keziah died, it was the call of Jesus that she heard. It was the arms of Jesus that took her by the hand, just as he took Jairus' daughter and lifted her to life. It is the face of Jesus that Keziah now sees. It is the praise of the angels that she now hears. Life without Keziah will be unbearably sad. Ross and Tansy right now just feel a gaping void, of course. Just an unrelenting weight of sadness. That's not going to go. We must love them, and we must persevere in loving them for as long as it takes. But in that sadness, within it, there is hope. And it's not the way we often use hope. I hope it's going to be sunny tomorrow. It's not that. It's absolutely certain, confident trust that Jesus, who is powerful enough to call the dead into life, will do that not just for Keziah, but for every single one of us who asks him. So as I finish, have you asked him? Have you entrusted your life to Jesus? He's big enough, he's close enough, he's tender enough, he's strong enough. He'll raise you if you trust him. Let's pray. What a wonderful glimpse in this chapter of resurrection life. What a wonderful glimpse of the power of Jesus that was unleashed for one person on that day, but will be unleashed for all of your people throughout every generation. On that final day, it'll be unleashed for Keziah, it'll be unleashed for every single one of us. Lord, give us an unshakable trust in the power of Jesus over death. Thank you for his victory over it on the cross. We beg of you, Father, that we would be like Jesus in our very real grief, in our tender love for Ross and Tansy. May we be the presence of Jesus to them in our words, in our actions. May Jesus draw close to them in person in their prayers, but physically and verbally through us, his church. And Lord, as this grief beds in and remains with them in different ways for the rest of their lives, we beg of you that we would never, never tire of loving Ross and Tansy. That they would never feel our love towards them fading. That you would fan it into flame every day, every week, every month, every year. Be close to them this morning, we pray. Help them to hold each other tightly, to hold you tightly, and to never lose this confidence, this wonderful assurance that heaven awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.